We are currently studying Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we have reached chapter 5. And so we read God's word together in 1 Timothy chapter 5 from verse 1. You'll notice that quite a number of verses here refer to widows, and we ought to remember that as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament days, widows were considered a special class, a class apart. The widow, the fatherless, and the orphan were regarded as special people with a special status, particularly in the Old Testament, but this was carried over into the early church, where there was a special class called the widows. And so we read from chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke, and Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a young man, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him, or as the Greek says, call him aside, as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, treat older women like mothers, and treat younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are real widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. She who is a real widow and is left all alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Whereas she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this so that they, the widows, may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a real widow be enrolled. If she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And she must be well attested for her good works, as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to remarry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge of service. And besides that, they learn to be idlers, gadding about from house to house. And not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and so give the enemy no occasion to revile us. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. And let the church be not burdened, so that it may assist those who are real widows. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading from His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise. This is rather a difficult chapter in 1 Timothy. It's both easy and difficult. It's easy because it's full of useful, practical instruction for Christians. But it's a difficult chapter because Paul was speaking to a young man in the first century, and it's not always easy to convert these instructions into contemporary 20th century terms. For example, we don't have widows in the church in the way in which the early church had widows to care for. And alas, we don't have ruling elders in the church today in quite the same way in which the early church had ruling elders. And so it's not always easy to take these instructions from the first century AD and apply them to the 20th century. And so the chapter is both easy and difficult. The broad general theme of this chapter is caring for others. And caring for others inevitably involves us in attitudes and relationships. Our attitude to older men in the fellowship, our attitude to younger men in the fellowship, what should our attitude be to older women? And what should our attitude be to younger women? And Paul's advice here is very straightforward. He says, we are to treat older men as if they were our fathers. We are to treat younger men as if they were our brothers. We are to treat older women as if they were our mothers. And we are to treat younger women as if they were our sisters. And I believe that a helpful way to the understanding of these instructions is to insert the word spiritual in front of father, brother, mother, and sister. We are to treat older men in the fellowship as if they were our spiritual fathers. We are to treat younger men as if they were our spiritual brothers. We are to treat older women as if they were spiritual mothers, mothers in Israel, the Bible calls them. And we are to treat younger women as if they were our spiritual sisters. And once you see this, then you'll understand that Paul is not simply speaking about all men in general. He's not speaking about the general sort of respect that the young ought to have of the old. It's not that sort of general worldly counsel and advice he's giving. He's speaking about the Christian fellowship and the sort of attitudes and relationships that there ought to be inside the family and the household of faith. He's speaking about the men and the women and the boys and the girls who belong to Jesus Christ through saving faith in His blood. And these are the relationships, he says, that ought to obtain between the young and the old. Now you may allow yourself a wry smile if you consider that it's not always easy to put these instructions into practice. If an older man has allowed himself to turn into a pompous old windbag in his old age, or if he has developed into a blether or a fool who has learned little from life, it's very difficult to treat that sort of man as a father. Or if a young man in a Christian fellowship is a whiz kid, full of his own importance, not to mention his own carnal ideas about how the work of Christ should be run, it's not always easy to honour such a whiz kid as a Christian brother. If an older woman has allowed herself to become a gossip and a cleck around the kirk, it's difficult to honour her as a mother. And if a younger woman has turned into a vain, empty creature with a head stuffed with feathers, it's not always easy to acknowledge such a lady as a sister. But when human nature varies, the Word of God remains unaltered. We are to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Rule number one: learn the art of Christian courtesy. I suppose it would be true to say that there's a general tendency for youth to despise old age, or at best to belittle it as not the best time in life. It's the attitude of young to old that you find in such expressions as, "Oh dear, he's a bit past it, don't you think?" Or, "But he's old, he's out of touch." Or, "Well, he's getting a bit long in the tooth now." Or, "Well, well, she's well and truly over the hill." As one young lad said to me once, "When you reach 18, you're finished." While he was saying that to me, a young, pretty pop singer was singing these words: "Those were the days, my friend," a young girl of 18. "Those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end. We thought we'd live forever and a day." Well, I don't know about 18, but it's salutary to recall that the best medical opinion says that when a man reaches 27, he reaches his prime, and that after the age of 27, there is an imperceptible, slow process of decay. And so very often, the young despise old age, or at best, belittle it. Now, I'm sorry that we're in holiday Sundays just now, and that practically all our Christian young people are away, because I'd like to say a word to some of the young folks. Are you aware that there are men in church this morning who have come through two world wars? The First World War was an appalling affair. It was far worse a war than the Second World War and Hitler and the Nazis. You see, the trouble with the First World War was this: that so little happened. For month after month and year after year, the lines remained more or less the same once the armies had been ensconced. From time to time, there was a little breakout and a little offensive. But for 4 years, the fighting was mostly the same old patient shelling and slogging over the same old few miles, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. For 4 years, in the middle, there was no man's land. That's where the expression comes from. It was a moonscape of craters. and barbed wire and unburied corpses. And on either side of no man's land, you had the rats, the trenches, the degradation, and the squalor. There are men in church here this morning who have been through all that. Believe me, they needed to sing stirring songs, and we still sing them now. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bags and smile amongst the rats. There's a long, long trail a-winding into the land of my dreams. And of course, it's a long way to Tipperary. The First World War was a nightmare compared to the Second World War. And after the horrors of that war, there came what I call the Great Disenchantment. Because having been promised a world fit for heroes to live in, came the solemn truth. The same old slums and monumental unemployment figures. Did you know that 8 years after the First World War, Great Britain was on the verge of revolution? The Russians had had their revolution 9 years before this. In 1926, the year of the general strike, 8 years after the war to end all wars, Britain was on the verge of a revolution. I was born, tell it not in Gath, in 1932. And from my boyhood years, I can just remember the tail end of the hardship that people went through. I can recall poor wages or no work at all. I can recall meat once a week, if you were fortunate. I can recall running around in cheap sand shoes, gutties, we used to call them. And during the summer months, we preferred to run around in our bare feet. The working class people called it the slump. And Christians had to live through this too. My own father was on the dole. I can recall my mother giving him a terrible telling off when he arrived home one day with a radio. A radio, she said. A Cosser dry battery radio it was. A radio, she said, with an accumulator. And the world's starving. How dare you come here with a radio? And we were no sooner through that than in 1932 there came the rise of the Nazi Party. Churchill's voice droning on through the 30s, unheeded, warning of the war. And then all men's yesterdays were swallowed up in the grief and the tragedy and the waste of the Second World War, the gas chambers, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Treblinka, and the bomb. You Christian young people, I don't think it's a light thing to dismiss older people who've come through all that. And your Christian forefathers came through all that, many of them longing for revival. During the First World War, Christians believed that when the war ended, God would send a revival, but he didn't. During the Second World War, Christians believed that when the war ended, there would surely be a revival of God's work. But there wasn't. And that's one of the reasons why young Christians need to learn the grace of Christian courtesy and respect for older men and women who weathered all these storms. And we need to treat older men and women with spiritual respect and spiritual courtesy. Do you know these fine lines by Hilaire Belloc? Of courtesy, it is much less than courage of heart or holiness. Yet in my walks it seems to me that the grace of God is in courtesy. Do you know these words by Germany's Shakespeare, Goethe? There is a politeness of the heart, and it is allied to love. It produces the most agreeable politeness of outward behavior. Young people should treat their elders with Christian respect. And of course, if the young have to learn that lesson, I think the old have to learn the same lesson of Christian courtesy. The old have to learn, quite apart from Christianity and the gospel, that outside the church, not all young people are thugs and hoodlums and rebels against authority. Not all young people think that policemen are pigs. And not all young people sleep around and live promiscuous lives. I know pagans who live good lives, just as I know splendid Christian young people who live good lives. And whether they're pagans or whether they're Christians, I say all credit to them for having the courage to live righteous lives in this godless, secularized society. It is far harder for young people to live lives that are good and clean and straight and righteous and pure than ever it was for me when I was growing up, or for the generation before me, or the generation before that. When I was young, in the 30s, and growing up, finding my feet, I lived in a world in which there were very, very clear, distinct guidelines, laws, rules, customs to be observed. And by and large, we kept the laws and observed the customs. But today it's far, far harder for young people. The laws have gone, the customs have gone, the rules and the regulations to be observed have gone. And that's because the vast majority of people today believe in what theologians call situational ethics. That's to say, you just make up your morality as you go along. You don't trust the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God because God has not spoken. You just make up your morals as you go along. Situational ethics. That's why it's now possible to watch films today that would have been banned 20 years ago. Young people are bombarded by commercial propaganda and sexual propaganda in a way in which the older generation was not. More money, more clothes, more fun, more drink, more experience, more adventures. And wickedness is far more available for young people today than it was for older folk. Hallelujah, I say, to all the young people who resist the pressures and the blandishments and the corruption, whether they're Christians or not. And hallelujah for all the young people who refuse to be blackmailed by the world and by big business. When we are out of sympathy with the old, said the great George MacDonald, then I think that our work in this world is over. Rule 1, learn the grace of Christian courtesy. Rule 2. Learn the art of Christian discernment. Wonder if you notice that Paul speaks on 3 occasions here about real widows. In verse 3, he says, honor widows who are real widows. The implication is that there are widows who are not real widows. In verse 5, she who is a real widow. Again, the implication that there are widows who are not real widows. And at the end of verse 16, let the church not be burdened so that it may assist those who are real widows. And he sets out in the passage the qualifications that are expected of a real widow. She must be all alone, with no support. She must have her hope set on God. She must live a life of prayer. She must not get remarried. Her good deeds must be known. She must have reared children and given hospitality and washed the feet of the saints and so on. Now, what does the Bible mean by real widows? Well, it's suggested that there was in the early church a special role or a roster of serving widows. In verse 9, Paul says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, as if there was a special book kept with all the names. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60. Later on in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows. And the suggestion is sometimes made that there was amongst the early Christians an order of widows, just as we have deaconesses, a group who were set apart and who had to pass a certain test. Did they have no support? Was their hope entirely set on God? Did they live a life of prayer? Were their good deeds known? Were they given to hospitality? Did they wash the feet of the saints? And so on. And that was the test. And you needed the art of Christian discernment to tell the difference between a woman who was genuine and a woman who was fake. You needed to separate the real from the false. You needed to be able to distinguish the things that differ. Have you learned the art of Christian discernment? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 speaks about Christians as people who have their consciences exercised to discern. Do you have a conscience exercised to discern? In the early church, there was a special class of people set apart to discern the spirits. Can you discern the spirits? Can you tell the difference, not just between the good and the bad, anybody can do that. Not just between right and wrong, anybody can do that. Can you tell the difference between truth and error? Can you tell the difference between truth and half-truth? Can you tell the difference between the good and the better? Or the better and the best? Do you believe that all Christians are the same? Do you believe that all preachers are the same? Do you think that every man in every pulpit in this country this morning is saying the same sort of thing? Do you think that all preachers are the same? Do you think they've all got the same message? Or do you swallow the lot, lock, stock and barrel? We need to learn the art of Christian discernment. Not judging, that's different. Not criticizing, that's different. But discerning with the mind of Christ. Its other name is wisdom. You know what Scripture says? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives liberally. Would you like this art? Would you like this gift? Let me close with a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Wisdom, and he's speaking about discernment, the art of discriminating. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as the knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom, and to have wisdom is to have discernment. Amen, and may God add his own blessing to the preaching of the word.